Welcome to our 68th lesson in the book of Daniel. I've entitled it Fear, the Foundation of Violence. Let's look at a couple of slides from our past lesson to put us back in the proper frame of mind here. As we're going through Daniel chapter 11 and trying to understand it from today's perspective. Remember, we're not looking at it strictly as history because others have done that much better. And that history just authenticates the message. It really isn't the message. The message is the methodology. What is actually going on then as now? In fact, has always been going on. If we go to Ecclesiastes, the very first chapter, we are met with Solomon's depression that for all his wealth, for all the wisdom that he got from God, he messed it up. He did not understand. He took his eyes off of God, fixed them upon himself, and understood that for all his great wealth, and it was great, and control, and obviously he exercised great control, that he was actually powerless. Because he was still going to die. And like Job, he lived in fear. And so many Christians today are stampeded by fear that they run into the world looking for solutions. The very source of their fear. The very authors that use that fear to drive them for their own means, their own purposes. And thus the people who should be standing in Christ for truth actually end up embracing Satan's methodologies out of fear. It is a great component throughout our history from the very beginning. This fear. Now, our previous lesson showed the northern king was deterred by another force. If you turn to Daniel 11, verse 18, you'll see this force. It's not named specifically, but historically we tend to get the idea that it was from Rome in its early stages here. So as Hellenism is expending its strength in endless wars, Satan is nurturing and growing their replacement off screen. And this is the first indication that we get that they will be replacing Hellenism. Because northern and southern kings, through the wars of attrition, are draining themselves. They're draining their ability to project power. They become prey to this rising power in the West. And of course, as these societies weaken, especially the one in darkness, the northern kingdom, because remember, in Hebrew, the word northern means darkness. And south means parched. So what truth they had scorched them because they didn't embrace it properly. And now comes one who has no authority to rule. He's not in the line of succession. And he gains power through deception and lies and bribery. Help me and you'll be top dog. Okay, we'll all share. And he secures his base in the Levant, which remembers that strip of land, Lebanon, Israel, all the way down to Egypt, even today. That's called the Levant. And that was always the source of the trade routes between Egypt and the rest of the Mesopotamian Anatolian world. And great wealth could be had there, but also it protected Egypt from the northern kingdoms, Assyria and others. They would fight their wars in the Levant and not in their own country when they could avoid it. Just like America has not fought a war on its own soil since it self-inflicted Lincoln's war upon us in the mid-19th century. And of course, this gave rise to Antiochus IV, who is an example of the Antichrist to come. And his rise is through continual crises. And even today in the modern world, throughout the 20th century, those with supposed power lurch from one crisis to another. We may just call them wars. Draining themselves while others remained in the background, pulling the strings, biding their time. Until they're ready to strike, and then they will strike hard. Now, Antiochus IV does not rise because of strength at first. That's why he uses deception. But he does use force violently and quickly when it's necessary, when it's expedient to extend his control. Most of the time, we're going to see that this is not always going to be the case. But this is spiritual warfare. Behind the scenes, we don't want to lose sight of that. The spiritual warfare is ongoing even today, not just in the world, but in each and every life. Now, if you remember the old cartoons out of the 40s and 50s, even the 30s, where you have a devil on your left shoulder, an angel on your right shoulder, whispering in your ears and trying to get you to do the moral thing. Well, not quite. God doesn't want you to do the moral thing. God doesn't care two bits about your behavior. It's your soul. It's the new nature. It's your salvation. See, Satan doesn't have to win your soul. He doesn't need a contract. Throw out the Hollywood garbage. He's got that. You are destined for hell the moment you were conceived. That is never the issue. The issue is not whether or not you're going to hell. And then later, the lake of fire. That is never in doubt for anybody. The true warfare for you is salvation. So you are diverted from that pathway. That you do not fall under the sway of Satan's delusions and lies, which are ever present. Those deceptions, those briberies of the flesh, briberies of control. which you do not have. So this Antichrist type ruler's influence is out of proportion to his power and resources. He gains allies behind the scenes, bribery, threats, even within the southern king's inner court. His arms of deception, his tentacles, his fifth column movements are at work. And when he does wield power, he brings horrific violence to bear. And when his base is secure, that's his rear area, to use civilians, then he strikes against the southern kingdom, defeating him in a large battle. But it depletes his strength. He can't invade deep into Egypt. Therefore, he has to negotiate a truce. And they both lie to each other because lost. That's what they do. And the northern king returns to his empire with great plunder, but leaves the southern empire intact because it's a demonstration that he lacks absolute power. Now, he'll leave the impression he does, but he doesn't. Otherwise, that wouldn't be happening. Now, Antiochus IV despises Jewish culture because it's not Hellenism, number one. And he exerts power over the false Jews as Satan directs because Satan hates the Jews, false or otherwise. And we've talked about this over and over and over again in our study in Daniel. The false Jews think they are in league and will be top dog and the world will be enslaved to them. That's their Talmudic destiny. Where do you think Islam got it from? Because they copied the Talmud and then altered it, so trying not to make it that obvious. And they believe they will be top dog. And so what you're seeing in the Middle East conflicts is not two powers trying to enslave each other, but trying to destroy each other so they can enslave you. That is their ultimate destiny. And yet in the end, both will be enslaved by Antichrist. Now, at the appointed time, and we have to remember as we look down through verses 29 through 35, that this phrase, Mu'id, runs throughout Daniel. And we've hammered this again and again and again. It's not mechanistic predestination. That is a false dilemma. So you will reject sovereignty of God and believe you have free will. But by definition, nobody has free will, not even God. Everyone acts in accordance with their nature. If you can point to any group that is truly conflicted, it would be the saved. Because they have a new nature since Pentecost in them. But they have the body of flesh, which will never be subdued. It is never about subduing the body. Because you can't. We can go to Romans chapter 7. We go to Romans chapter 8. We can go to Romans 9, 10, 11. It is never subdued. First Corinthians 15. It is all about the flesh being replaced. Just like the old nature could not be subdued, it is replaced. Thus, Christians are conflicted. We have the new nature. We don't understand what that means. So through the hagiazo process, we are developed. And yet, we fall sway to the flesh. And the immature give more credence to the flesh than to the new nature, because they seek their own strength, their own control, and they have none. The only control you ever gain is through the Spirit that then is able to help you control the flesh. We could look at this play out throughout the Gospels in Christ, who constantly relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer to control his flesh. His flesh was rebelling constantly. If you're thinking only of the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness, that was just the beginning. It continued even upon the Stauros. His flesh trying to avoid the very thing Christ was seeking. Separation from the flesh, which we call death. Your flesh lives in absolute fear of dying. Absolute fear. And it will do anything to keep from dying. And until Christians begin to grasp that truth, they will live in a delusion that they have control, and they do not. Romans 8 drives that point home again and again. But this appointed time, we've talked about it in Habakkuk chapter 2. Because people unfold or act according to their nature, history unfolds. According to God's plan, because God does not allow your sin to dissipate itself instantly. We would be totally out of control as quickly as possible. And if you doubt that, turn to Genesis chapter 4 and read again carefully how Cain, given of God, raised to be the Messiah, could not even control his anger, his flesh, at being rejected by God from being leader. Well, I was raised Messiah. What do you mean I'm not leader over the people? That's not right. I've been cheated. This guy who sits on his butt all day, you made him leader? I'm fixing that right now. Could not subdue his spirit to submit to God. Sin strains to destroy. Has no self-control, even as it seeks to control everyone. Now, when I say has no self-control, then why are people running around self-destructing, whoosh? Because God's restraining power of the Holy Spirit. That is why. See, Satan would destroy everything instantly. So that Christ would never come and he would not face lake of fire. We know what his plan is. It is not to go into that lake of fire. And we know that he loses control even over his own demonic forces from time to time. And those forces that are out of control have to be restrained in the Abyssos or in Tartarus. But they will be released during the Great Tribulation. Because mankind wants a world without God, and they're going to kind of get it. And then they're going to be very unhappy about it and blame God. Because it's not right. It is right. It's very right. Now, Satan knows when Christ is coming. When I say that, I say his first coming. Because we look at it in Daniel chapter 9. And trust me, Satan is reading the Bible. He's not the brightest bulb, but he's not stupid either. He reads the scripture. He knows he's coming. He hates Christ. We've talked about it in the past. We're going to look at it again in this lesson. If you turn to Hebrews 1, 5 through 13, which is nearly the entire chapter, you'll see when God brought Christ as his monogenesis. Satan was no longer the peak of creation. Now, I'm not saying that God created Christ. Christ was always eternal with the Father, with the Spirit. But in this point, he becomes the interface between the Father and the coming creation. And of course, we see this in Genesis 1, 3 through 5. Let there be light. It's not physical light because that's day 4. This is the monogenesis injecting into this creation to order this creation. John 1, 1 through 18, the opening hymn of the book, the Gospel of John. It's all about the appointed time. It's all about light coming into the darkness. It's all about creating a people for all eternity. This appointed time. At the appointed time, Antiochus, and I won't be saying Antiochus for its time, but that's who we're talking about throughout this lesson, returns to plundering Egypt. But he encounters Rome. And this time, Rome is really injecting more power. So herein is a hidden secret of Satan and Antichrist revealed. He lives in fear. 1 John 4:18. Fear is because of judgment. Why do you, when those police lights flap on behind you, why do you start sweating? Why does your heart start pounding? Why do you start getting angry? Judgment. Rightfully so. You know you have to answer for it, and you don't want to. Now, if you're the baser sort, you will run and endanger everybody's life on the highway, and eventually, more than likely, get caught and face much greater judgment than just getting a simple ticket. But this is the fear. The fear of judgment drives everything for Satan and the sinner. And it orders everything they do always. What do you think psychology and psychiatry are all about? To remove fear. To remove that guilt. Because guilt is the gift of God telling you, you're under judgment. You need to fix this. Well, no, I just need to make the guilt go away. That's what these scientisms try to do. Make the guilt go away so you can live as you want to, the self-actuated person. Or the sociopath who acts without fear of judgment and will do anything they want to without a moment's hesitation or a second thought. Antiochus's, Antichrist, Satan's actions are to prevent Christ coming in the flesh by removing his believers and even the temple. And they do this because they're ignorant. Now, today, most people are ignorant of the Bible. Can't help that. They don't want to hear it. They don't hear it. But this is not always the case. And so they were ignorant willfully by ignoring it. So the history behind this is that Antiochus IV was going to reinvade Egypt. And yet the Ptolemies had called upon Rome, and the Roman consul, Gaius Popilius Leonis, meant Antiochus. So let's have a conference. No, you don't need two guards. Besides, I got more of them. And he drew a circle around Antiochus. He says, understand you're here to invade, or you want to invade. We don't want you to do that. Well, Antiochus tried to buy for time so he can go back and be with his army and not be threatened. Leonidas drew a circle around him and said, you know, I'm going to have you answer before you step out of this circle. Just think it. Just saying. So if you say yes, you're going to die right here on the spot. If you say no, you get to walk away. And if you say, I'm not going to answer you, man, you're probably going to die anyway because I'm going to take that as a no. Here it is revealed. Antiochus had no opportunity for deception. He had to give that answer yes or no. No. Now, Christians have to give that answer too. Every time you're tempted. Yes or no. The lost, most of the time, will try to deceive, will lie, will misstate. We call them politicians when they're legally installed to do that, or diplomats. But notice, he feared for his life. And he said, no, I will not invade. He withdrew. He was at least true to his word, but I don't think he had a lot of choice. this evidenced loss of control. Because he no longer had control. He couldn't exercise deception. He had to give an answer right then. What will you do when you do wrong? Will you hide it? Will you live by deception? Will you try to sneak around it? That's what most lost do. That's what most Christians do. No, we try to teach character. And many of us would even try to live kid character when it comes right down to it. When you're right up against it, what will you do? What do you do? We have to remember that Roman spiritual influence is stronger than Hellenism. So at that moment, the Hellenistic spiritual demonic general was, I think it's time for a lunch break here, about now. Antiochus, you on your own, buddy. Because the Roman spiritual demonic general had more power, more control. It was ordering events. So to reaffirm his authority, Antiochus cruelly secured the Levant against Egyptian attacks. Now, Jerusalem obviously was a major stronghold and traditionally had allied with the Ptolemies. Remember, his fear has now been made evident. So he has to change that perception. So he sought to sway the leaders and thus the people, and I mean the Jews, to him by deceptions and intrigues. And he sought to play the false Jews against the true Jews by lies and bribes. Because Satan, John 8:44, those whose methodology are lies and violence, well, Satan is their father. Then he attacked their moral center, the temple, making it a shrine of demons. See, this shows that he's not the brightest bulb on the planet, because Christ is not contained in any earthly physical edifice. Nor is God. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 44. And of course, this is Stephen talking to the Jews that are about ready to kill him. So he's surrounded by false Jews. He's a true Jew. He's a Christian. He's post-Pentecost. And he said, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen." Now, there's a reason that God gave them a tent. We call it a tabernacle, but really it's just a fancy tent. Because a tent is not permanent. It's not designed to be permanent. If it sits on the same spot for 1,000 years, it is not permanent. It is a tent. And why is that? Because this creation is not permanent. It is never and was never meant to be permanent. It is temporary, even if it lasts 20,000 years, it is still temporary. It is not designed for eternity or to be eternal. However, man, being narrowly focused and hard of learning, Yeah, they brought it into the promised land with Yeshua during the times that they conquered or infiltrated or something or other into the promised land and made it theirs. They brought the tabernacle. But David, he wanted to do something a little different. He said, God likes me. I like God. I want to build him a house. God said, no, I don't think so. Solomon can build a house. Not so much you. For a variety of reasons. And yet when Solomon built the house, he took 7 years to build God's house and 14 years to build his own house. Well, we know where Solomon's priorities were. And he built a house, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make everything? Did I not do all of this? Enter to Acts 17. Where Paul, who is present, at Stephen's stoning, heard all of this, lost at the time, later saved, called to memory by the Spirit of God. In Acts 17, verse 24, now it's Paul talking to the Athenians and said to them, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples, just so you know, made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So what was the point of desecrating the temple? It wasn't going to prevent Christ coming. Christ didn't need the temple. And he shows us that in the Gospels by saying the temple is desecrated already by the false Jews. He opened up his ministry with that, and he closed his ministry with that. And those of you who are looking for a rebuilt temple and sacrificial priesthood and all of this, that God's not going to be impressed with that. He doesn't need it. And so Satan's attack of that was just to deflect those who were weak enough to need these physical elements to keep their faith stabilized. Now, Christians don't have any of this. Well, we have the church. Yeah, you got a church. But the church is not the building. The church is the people. The born-again believers, or the born-from-above believers, I should say. That is the true church. And so what you had happen, like I said, we're not going to go into historical detail on this because we don't want to get lost in the weeds. We don't want to be running down rabbit trails and miss the actual message. So what you had is you had the upper echelon, the elites of the Jewish society saying, let's see, Antiochus is got strength, he's here, we like him. And he's going to allow me to keep my power. or my position in society, so I keep skimming off the top for myself. Even the priesthood succumbed. Because the priesthood was corrupt almost from the very beginning. If you look in Leviticus 10, 1 through 9, two of Aaron's sons were already corrupted, offering strange fire before God. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, what that was. But from verse 10, it sounds like they were probably going in there drunk as snot, which meant that they didn't care about God. They didn't take their duties very seriously. We're here, we got to do this. I don't want to do it. Well, let's get up and do it anyway. You know we're hungover. Let's have a little hair of the dog that bit us the night before and go do this. Didn't work out so well for them. And guess what? The Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi, condemning the priesthood for lack of faith and not caring. In fact, the Gospels open up with the hypocrisy that continued with the priesthood. And the Pharisees. And so you had two groups of people that resisted. You had the true Jews who resisted, who would not succumb to the deceptions or accept the lies of Antiochus. They were not going to offer up sacrifices or accept his sacrifices to Zeus in the temple. They were not going to do it. It was not right to do. Then you had those heroic, and I use this in the lost sense of the term, those heroic elements of society that were going to rise up and defend God's honor. Guys, God's too weak to defend his own honor, I guess. And they led a rebellion. Now we know that Antiochus IV, he was killed. Not here. He went back to his own kingdom, heard rumors of rebellions out to the east, goes out there and he's killed. He's out of the picture. He's gone. And so the Maccabees rise up in rebellion. Now why doesn't the Bible list their exploits? If they were truly doing God's work, why isn't it in the scriptures? It should be there. But it's not. Because they weren't doing God's work. Because rebellion is as the sin of aligning yourself with the dead. That's what necromancy is. King James says witchcraft. I frequently use the word witchcraft because it's more familiar probably with my listeners. But the Hebrew word there is what we would translate as necromancy or talking with the dead, having a relationship with the dead, which that would be the lost too. As a lost, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Hebrews. In other words, you're joining with Luciferianism. 1 Samuel 15:23. God never condones rebellion. He didn't even have the Jews or the Hebrews at the time rebel against Pharaoh. Pharaoh had to give permission for them to go. God wouldn't even allow rebellion then. You think God's going to allow rebellion here? To do what? Defend his temple that he doesn't even need? That sin is going to justify Your methodology of rebellion? That's not a pragmatist. That's what the lost do. And since God wouldn't write it down, they wrote it down in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And we can read these today. You can read all about it. How they won, but lost. It made their society weaker. It introduced, it strengthened the false Jews. It just, nothing good came of it. And in these ensuing power struggles afterwards, just like between the Hellenistic kings of North and South, the Jews fighting among themselves were so weakened that they appealed to Rome. Rome said, sure, we'll fix it. We're going to put our guy in control, which was an Edomitian, non-Jew, known as Herod. And when he died, and his sons and nephews couldn't affect good control, Rome controlled directly. Oh, and how did that work out for him? Well, they didn't like that either. And they rebelled again because they don't learn good, the false Jews. And the Romans turned against them twice. And he's going to turn against them again in Revelation 17 during the Great Tribulation, where Satan no longer needs the false Jews and their support. He turns on them and decimates them. True Jews among the people resisted the changes and desecration of the temple, and they were killed for their faithfulness. Now, we'd have to go back to Stephen again, as he's recounting the history to the Jews, which they really don't like listening to, ending in verse 51 now of chapter 7 in Acts. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean kind of. That doesn't mean you just got confused and wandered off the right path and come on, let's get back on the right path. He says you've always been wrong. From the moment you offered up the golden calf, you have always rejected God. And as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Well, how'd that go for Stephen? It went well. In the fact that he went to be with Christ. If your goal is to preserve the flesh and survive, then it did not go well for Stephen. You have to ask yourself, what are you preserving the flesh for? Because to my understanding, nobody gets out of life alive. No one. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. Even Christ in his fleshly body had to go through death. Then you say, well, there are two in the Old Testament who didn't die. No, you have two in the Old Testament who were separated from their bodies in a miraculous manner, because that's all death is. Is separation from the flesh. And at the rapture, those who are alive will be instantly separated from their fleshly bodies, given new bodies, as described in 1 Corinthians 15. The flesh will not endure, Period. Ever. Christ tells a later generation that when they again see this abominable desolation, they are to flee, not rebel. Matthew 24:15-22. Now he's looking right here at this section of scripture, and he's saying, don't do this. Run. Why? Because the battle is not between mankind and Satan, nor between the saved and the lost. In fact, there's not a battle at all on our side. Victory is Christ in the Father. And the best way to epitomize this is going to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Now, Paul is using the Roman soldier's armor as his metaphor. Now, his soldier, it's Roman soldier, it's Roman armor stuff. And Roman, they attack. That's the whole point of having an army. You say it's defensive. But if it's defensive, why does America have forts all over the world and bases? Yeesh. Well, we're defending in depth. Well, that's a lot of depth. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. No, it's not in the flesh, not in yours. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore. Stand. This is not about attacking. This is about standing. Can you stand? I want to attack, because church is going to attack the gates of hell, and hell is going to fall. That's just bad hermeneutics, just so you know. And even so, one verse does not negate the preponderance of evidence elsewhere. It just means that you got bad hermeneutics in interpreting one verse. And that's what the immature do. That's what the lost do. Fear, death, chaos. This is Satan's dystopian reality. The lost people see death as finality. Annihilation. Even the ancients weren't that stupid. You got to be modern people to be that stupid. Paganism always saw death as some kind of other existence. Not the best, but possibly the Elysian Fields. Just even the Etruscans, for whom the Romans copied a lot of their stuff, had this idyllic world, utopian of death for those who were heroic. But the saved should view death as falling asleep. You know, in the New Testament, it's always about falling asleep. When Stephen gave up his last, guess what? He fell asleep. Acts 7, verse 60. We'll start in verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He fell asleep. This is how we are to view death. We are falling asleep in Christ. We are not being destroyed. We are being sent home to Christ. We should be seeking this city to come, as Abraham did, and as the saints in the Old Testament did. We should be understanding death as Christ described it, between the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 22. And the poor man died. He was carried by angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. Notice, Lazarus was so poor he wasn't even buried. He was just thrown into the pit. The valley, Kedron, where the smoke rose eternally, the trash heap. And the poor bodies were just thrown there to rot and be mangled and eventually consumed by the fire that was always going on. And the rich man died, but he was buried. Oh yeah, he was buried all right. He was buried in hell. Being in torment, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he knew who was who. And he was in anguish. It is not a finality. This is the reality. For all his efforts to set aside his own judgment, Satan cares not for those who die in sin, because sin has no love. It cannot have love. Proverbs 1, 10 through 19. Let's dig a pit. Let's prey on the helpless. But your fruit preys upon you. Constantly, you are either affirming your sinfulness, or if you're saved, you are maturing in Christ and affirming Christ's grace through you. Because love is a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit has to be indwelling you for you to have love. You can have affection, but I'm telling you, you read that Old Testament and you'll see mamas burning their babies alive for supper. Save their butts. Delicate women who would do nothing coarse, but for survival, they'll do anything. You're going to see those days. It wasn't that long ago when others who thought they would never see those days saw those days. And there are people today that are seeing those days. Because Satan's and sinners' moral core is sin, and it is unstable as sand, evidenced by chaos. When Christ says sinners build their house on the sand, that was not simply an empty metaphor. You think you're building on something firm and concrete. This very earth on which everything is built is unstable. But this whole creation is unstable. And it's falling away. And will melt with a fervent heat. Upon what are you going to find stability? The kings of north, the darkness, and south, scorched, fight for control, though they have no control. They're pawns under control of Satan's demonic generals. So though they think they're in control, they got nothing. Their empires descend in chaos due to war weakening them for Rome's control. And people look for stability, but not from God. Religion, philosophy, which is just basically religion. These all equal Luciferianism. These are all born from fear. All of it is from fear. A little help now. God's people receive a little help. You mean that's the best that God can conjure up? He says, well, I'll give you a little bit of help. Not much. We don't want to overdo it. We don't want to upset this mechanistic predestination dream you got going on. That's not what it's saying, though. What he's saying is, you're getting help. But it's not the victory. The victory is reserved for the appointed time. The saved receive this, quote unquote, little help, meaning this is not the time of the promised victory. Christ is not returning at this time, which should be a little hard since he hasn't come to begin with. If he hasn't died on the Stavros, there is no second coming. There is no coming in victory. If he comes and just says, okay, I'm God, I control everything, that'd be rebellion. Because he gave authority to Satan. Satan has to capitulate or be defeated in battle. But God has others who are to be saved who are not either born at this time or even of the Jews. As he said quite clearly, I have people from other pastures, other fields that will be saved. God does not desert his people. Remember, you're judging victory by your surviving. And that is just funny. Because this is just you wanting to keep the sinful flesh alive. That's what the lost act like. I'm not saying we're not supposed to pursue good health and we're not supposed to keep ourselves safe. But at some point, this body has to go. And at some point, you may have to die for others. Like, I don't know, who else did that? Ah, Christ. Or you just may have to die because you stand on the truth and are empowered by the Spirit, even though you're scared to death. Now, we can read Acts 7, and we can make Stephen as heroic as possible. No fear. I don't know if any of you have ever faced death in a moment. In a blink of an eye, you knew that if things didn't change, you were going to instantly die. And your guts turn to water, and your blood runs cold, and your mind almost freezes. That's how the body, that's how the flesh reacts to death. It is petrified of it. But God, through the Spirit indwelling you, works through you. Now, he's not helping you if you're in rebellion. He's not helping you if you're in sin. He's not going to help you sin, and he's not going to be the author of sin. And he doesn't tempt you to do wrong. You've done that yourself. James 1. But he will strengthen you like he strengthened Stephen, who stood up and spoke, or allowed the Spirit to speak through him. And it was God condemning these people. And in that moment, we saw the difference between the wheat and the tares. Stephen was the wheat. The Jews and Paul, or Saul as he was known, were the tares. And yet even Saul was a wheat in disguise. That's why Christ said, don't rip him up now. Wait. Wait till the time of harvest. The tares will reveal themselves different from the wheat. Then we may separate them and not lose a grain of wheat. And he did not lose Paul. And he will not lose you. And will not lose those who are coming. Because all will be revealed by their fruit. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Revelations 20, 11 through 15. Why? By what criteria are the lost judged? By their fruit, by their works, by their own words, their own actions, their own deeds. By what are you judged when you stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, if you be saved? It is by what you do that you have to answer for. And by what are you saved? The work of Christ and of the Spirit through you. That is the only criteria by which you are rewarded, is by what God does through you. So if you're all worried about being judged by, well, I got to do this and this and this because I got to get those good stuff, those brownie points to outbalance all the bad stuff I've been doing. No, that's works. That's not happening, just so you know. Yeah, I need me questioning your understanding of salvation if that's your thinking, because that's not how it works, ever. God's methodology is immutable. Always, as Christians also receive a little help as he withdraws the Spirit's restraining, so Satan, Antichrist, and loss are revealed by their fruits. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 12. We've been going back there a lot. You should have those verses memorized. burned into your memory so that you can understand what Satan's delusion is and not succumb to it. But you can only do that through the indwelling Spirit. Christians are to cling to the true doctrines and Christ, our first love. But many will fall away from that. We should not be following them. And frequently it means standing kind of alone-ish. And who wants to do that? Because, once again, fear. Revelations 2, 3 through 5. And Revelations 3, 15 through 19. You think you got vision. But if Christ is not your first love, you're going to end up on the pathway where you're blind and naked and delusional. Now, God doesn't lose your salvation. He doesn't renege on that. But why should you be saved as with the stink of the fires of hell about you? You came so close to falling away. Christians are to reject the false teachers who infiltrate the churches. Revelations 2, 14 through 16 and 20 through 23. The false teachers, the Jezebels, the ones who bring the false doctrines, the Nicolaitans who want to separate and divide and control what truth is, because they are the false teachers when the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, for the wages of Balaam, which didn't help Balaam when he died. Christians are to stand while Christ wins the victory. Christians will suffer for revealing society's lies while living God's truth, even by lost family members, because the lost will hate you. Lost already hate you, just so you know. We're just not supposed to hate them back. One only stands when in Christ, not in self. When you stand in your own power, you will fall. Why should you suffer as an evildoer? You're going to suffer for doing right. Why do evil and be like them? Because they will still hate you. Because they hate God no matter what. If you're following along in the slides, which I hope you are, we come to the final one. Satan, Antichrist, deception. The promise of peace, the utopia, the harmony. This could be that Etruscan dream of an honorable death. Or it could be the postmodernist dream of utopia on earth. In harmony, climate change controlled, and everything turned to back to nature. Held in the palm of the controlling hand of science. And man using renewable energy sources just floating around, enjoying this green, great creation. That's going to burn up with fervent heat. Or if you even follow their own thinking, well, just someday just run out of energy and just be nothing. What kind of future is that? Where death is not conquered. Oh, we'll be transhuman, they think. So we'll live forever, even when it forever ceases to exist. When you follow out their thinking to its conclusion, logical or illogical, it always ends at the same place. Nothing. Death. What is the purpose to life? It doesn't assuage the great fear in you. They give you drugs for that. They want to give you implants for that in the future. They're already working on that technology. They've already displayed that technology in animals. But the reality, this reality of control, is hell on earth. Look at it's the financiers behind the scenes with their symbols of Luciferianism. Whether they understand it that way or not. Well, I want to know some of the most deluded people in the world. That's the atheists, who think that they're living without God. There is no God. There will never be God. There never has been God. It's always been us, so it's science. That is the height of delusion. That is the height of insanity right there. There's always something that defines your right and wrong. That is your religion. That becomes your God. Always. And there's always those spiritual forces behind the scenes, whether you acknowledge them or not. They'd rather you didn't. Be honest. They can continue operating in the dark. But look at what comes. It's not heaven on earth. It's the ghetto of equality. This is hell on earth. Where you're stripped back to slavery and deprivation and labor continually till you die in the dust. Because they don't care squat for you. They will expend your bodies in war after war. They will see you die in poverty in exchange for your vote and some measly handouts to extend your poverty for as long as they possibly can till you become too much trouble. They think they are in control, but behind them is the one in control. And he lives in absolute fear of judgment that he knows is coming. This is the methodology. This is what God is revealing to Daniel and to the Jews and to us. And we know it's true because the history that authenticates the message was true. Therefore, we know the message is true. And Daniel told us in chapter 10, in the preamble to this vision, that it was true. In other words, I don't understand the vision, but what I'm telling you is true. It's what I received. I mean, he's going to tell us pretty soon that, yes, I got the vision. Yes, I'm telling you the vision as I got it. Whatever it is I gave you. Because it was not written for him. It was written for us. Just like Hebrews 11 at the end. They did not receive the promise, the new covenant. They couldn't. Christ hadn't come. Now they receive salvation. And they're going to receive all the fruits of the new covenant at some point. They're not being cheated of anything because there's only one people in eternity future. But we are receiving that promise because of them. And what will those who follow after us receive if we cling to the world in hopes of saving our own flesh that constantly betrays us. What are you trading the truth for? Yet every day I see morality as a rallying point for Christians, where I see people embracing false religions, standing out as moral pinnacles of truth for the Christians to rally around. And I'm saying, what are you doing? Well, this one's a Jew, and this one's a Catholic, and this one is a good person, and they're all speaking the right things, and they're all, we got to join them so we can stand in you. They're not standing in unity with you. The Christendom. They're not standing in the gospel. They're like the Maccabeans. Only worse, they're urging you to rebellion while they sit on the sidelines and collect their monies and refuse to get into what they've urged on as the fight by calling themselves entertainers. Just stop it. Just stand with Christ. Stand for the truth. Do not become embroiled in trying to affect changes apart from God. We cannot rebel. God has stated the pathway for this world to go so that they can reveal themselves as being worthy of the judgment pronounced against them. They want a world without God and without believers. And at some point, they may turn against you and I. You should have your mind set You should have your mind in Christ. Now, I'm not saying the moment will come, but I am saying it can come. It came for Stephen. And he was not prepared simply because he was heroic. He was prepared because he was a servant serving believers and God. And God strengthened him to die. That may be our future too. Thank you.